Thank you, ladies. Welcome this morning to our services. We trust that you will be encouraged and strengthened today through our time of singing and prayer and time in the Word this morning. I do want to highlight a couple of announcements this morning. Keep you in mind, we do extend our very special congratulations to Gordon and Bonnie. I don't think they're here today. They're, of course, visiting Elijah John Whitbeck and the parents, too, but especially Elijah. Proud grandparents, and we rejoice with them. Next Sunday is our normal fourth Sunday fellowship dinner, and we encourage you to plan on staying and enjoying a meal with us. It's always a good time of fellowship and just being together, so we encourage you to stick around with us. And as we talk about food, on Sunday evening, there is a special opportunity for you to minister by preparing food for us on Sunday evenings after the service. There is an opening. It's amazing how far people will go to get out of cooking. They'll go all the way to Namibia, Africa, just to get out of cooking. But it's really not that bad, I guess. But if you have questions about it, would like to serve in that manner, you can talk to Janet Humphrey, and she will give you a little more detail on what's involved in preparing meals in the evening. Also, reminder that this afternoon, one of the highlights of the Awana year, the Grand Prix, at 3:30 this afternoon, love to have you come and join us, cheer on the young people. You can bring a car if you want, but you can't race it. Only the young people that have spent time and effort in preparing their race cars this afternoon will race, and they would like to have you come and join them and cheer them on, enjoy the time with them. So please consider an opportunity for you to serve the Lord in this way as well. Well, this morning, I'd like you to take your hymnals, and Chris is going to come and lead us in our service this morning.
If you'll all stand and turn to number 3, we're going to start with a hymn of praise this morning. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. It's number 3. of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. We come from busy lives and from different circumstances. We pray today that you would just turn our focus towards your things. You deserve praise, and we need your help for that even. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us and for the grace you give us every day. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's turn over to number 85. I want to continue with Glorious is Thy Name, number 85. Be seated. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to have our scripture reading for the day, and immediately after, Jerry Dunlap is going to share a song with us.
2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last times perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do also these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, we just thank you for your grace this morning, having given us this your word, which is able to guide us in these days. We know not where we stand as far as the last days, but certainly we are 2,000 years nearer this than when these words are written. So we just ask you to use Steve this morning to give us instruction in your scriptures. Help us to do that which honors you. We ask it in Jesus' name.
When I was a young person growing up, there's posters around town, and it was Uncle Sam saying, "I want you," and to join the army, of course. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us into his army to go battle for souls. One of the first things he said when he came back from the resurrection was, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, so even so send I you." And again, we are ambassadors, or representatives for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. So, you know, we would earnestly entreat people, implore them, plead with them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing that Jesus would say after he healed someone or they were saved, he would tell them to go and tell others. So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph, or host of hell, or darkness, death, and sin, my name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you, my victory to win. So send I you, to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you to bring the lost to me. So send I you, my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you, eternal fruit to gain. So send I you to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, "Well done, my faithful servant, come share my throne."
my kingdom and my crown. As a Father hath sent me, so send I you.
Thank you, Jerry. If you'll take your hymnals again and turn to number 275. Stand with me as we sing How Firm a Foundation, number 275. Is going to come and sing a song based on Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 and 13. And I thought just as an introduction, I would read those verses that this song is based off of. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The choir will come.
If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that passage that Ron read. And while you're turning there, we'll go ahead and let the young people be dismissed for junior church. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you love your church with a very special love. And Father, today we ask that for us as a small portion of your church, this local assembly, that you would quiet hearts, that you would prepare us to come face to face with your word. Father, what a privilege you have given us to allow us your word that makes us wise unto salvation. I pray today as we think about concerns we have, issues that we face as your people in this world, that you would use it to strengthen us, to prepare us, to fit us for faithful living before you. Bless our time in the Word today, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know where I first heard the phrase or the statement that the evening news is the only program where the announcer begins by saying good evening and then spends a half an hour telling you why it's not. But it's very true. It would be very nice in our world to hear good news. But we get bombarded with the bad news. And the reality is, the world that we live in, we hear about the tragedy of abuse all the time. We hear about greed that's rampant in the world we live in, perversion, famines, wars, and on and on and on. It's all bad news. And as Christians, we don't bury our heads in the sand. And as a matter of fact, as believers, we ought to understand and we ought to be aware that that's the course of the world. It's not something that surprises us, not something that jumps up and all of a sudden just shows up to be a difficult circumstance, but that's the course of the world we are in. Over the last couple of weeks, we have spent some time kind of rushing through some of the major themes in the book of 2 Timothy. Some of the things that were very important for Timothy to understand, to remain as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, to live as a faithful Christian in his world. And Paul gives instruction to him, to his best friend Timothy, about what it means to live in a difficult situation. Because, quite frankly, things don't always go the way we, at least the way we would hope they would. The fact is, Timothy struggled with illness. Timothy had opposition to his ministry in Ephesus. Timothy had discouragement. Timothy had confronted with people that just made life miserable. Some of the same kind of things that maybe we have as well. So his instruction of what it is to live as a faithful believer are very important for us to understand. We come to this third chapter of 2 Timothy, and it really does strike you as bad news. If you followed along as Ron read, It's a whole list of things that are hard. People that are in opposition to the Lord. And the passage, as we go through it, you'll see that it's divided up into two main sections. The first section in verses 1 through 9 talk about some of the characteristics of the terrible days that we live in. And then the rest of the chapter talks about what do we do about it? What does the Lord provide in response to the difficult days that we live in? So the difficult times, at least he introduces them in verse 1, where he says, we need to understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. I really think when Dickens says it was the best of times and the worst of times, he hadn't read 2 Timothy. It's the worst of times. Bad times. Terrible times. And Paul is giving Timothy and giving us a really strong dose of reality. This is the way it is. Understand it. Be aware. Difficult times will come. The word for difficult is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew chapter 8, where it talks about two demon-possessed men. And it says that these men were fierce. These men were savage. They were harsh. They were terrible. And Paul's saying, hey, the days we live in, they're terrible days. They're harsh days. Difficult days. They're wild days and they're out of control. The surprising thing is, I think, is that it's not just a prediction of the end of time, but it's characteristic of the whole age that we live in. The whole period of time, we call it maybe the church age. This church period of time that we are living in, there are going to be difficult times. The word times has to do with seasons or periods of time. There are times that are going to be, there will be extreme an intense persecution on God's people. There are going to be times that we will face savage opposition to the truth. Just hard times, difficult times will happen. And he describes in detail the kind of evil people that instigate these kind of things. And I think maybe what's in the back of Paul's mind is an understanding of the world. And we understand it as believers that there is an enemy we have, an enemy to our souls. Call him the devil. He wages a war against God, against God's people. It was described in when Jesus prayed for his disciples, where he said, keep us from the evil one. Or Ephesians chapter 6, and you can look at it your own time, talks about we are in a battle against the schemes of the devil. So there is this warfare, there is this battle that takes place, has many shapes, takes place many times, different people, all kinds of attacks upon the church. And maybe one of the cruelest attacks that exists by Satan is against God's people, the church, and the ways he does it. And he does it through people, people that oppose the truth. And sometimes they even draw away the unsuspecting. They cause those who are just not aware to be pulled away from truth. And the next few verses, verses 2 through 5, talks about some of their characteristics, those ungodly men. It's almost, I thought about it and I thought, it's almost like going into the post office and seeing a wanted poster. A whole list of really terrible things that are characteristic of these people. They're opposed to God, they're opposed to the faith. And you know, sometimes we think, well, those are the characteristics of those who never step foot in church. The kind of people that, yeah, you just read about. Or you hear about on the internet, right? Those bad people that are out there. But then you come to verse 5. And in verse 5, Paul says, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And we realize that, goodness sakes, he's talking about here. He's talking about people that will be in churches. That's the scary thing in all of this. It's not the internet people we read about. It's what can happen very well in a body of believers. Maybe they teach Bible studies. Maybe they're active. Maybe they're leaders. Maybe they're the kind of people that put on a good front. They have a good line. They look good. But by their lives and their character and their thoughts, they're ungodly. They lack the reality of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's easy to read that passage and think, well, I once knew somebody like that. Or I've heard about those kind of people. Read about them. Real scoundrels. But I think Paul wants Timothy, and maybe us, to do some real soul searching. He's saying, hey, be careful. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Prepare. Watch our hearts. Watch our lives. Could I be drifting into holding a form of godliness but deny its real power? They look good. They have a form, but there's no reality to it. I think these guys probably claim to be Christians. And maybe if they had read Paul's description, they said, well, Paul, you're misrepresenting us. Or, Paul, doesn't apply to me. Somebody said, hypocrites seldom recognize their own hypocrisy. And that was evident, wasn't it? When Jesus talked to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had a form, but they denied the power of it. One old English pastor, a man by the name of Alexander McLaren, he made this observation. He said, the worse a man is, the less he knows it. The more completely a professing Christian has lost his hold of the substance and is clinging only to the form, the less does he suspect that this indictment has any application to him. If a man says, your text has no sort of application to me, he thereby shows it has a very close application to him. He then goes on to add, many of us substitute outward connection with the church for a living reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Looks good, no reality. And that's the dangerous thing. And the way you examine it is you look at these characteristics and you say, is that me? Is that me? Is that me? And you confess and you forsake what doesn't please the Lord. You examine your life, the list, Paul, and you turn in thought and word and deed. You turn from those things. And those who are closest to you, your friends, your family, they ought to be able to observe in your life the reality of Jesus Christ. They ought to see in you. Not just a form, but the power of it in your life. And so this list deals with a lot of character issues. People are they're self-centered, they're a self-absorbed kind of people. But the influence is truly horrendous. And the next few verses, verses 6 through 9, talk about just the influence of these people in a church. And have you ever wondered, how can people be fooled? How can people be led astray by these kind of people? Self-motivated, false teachers. And so Paul gives three explanations that apply to anyone that struggles with these problems that false teachers, they're going to take advantage of. They often confuse by saying, well, you're just not a good wife. You're not a good husband. You're not a good mom or father, or you're not this. And what happens is we start feeling guilty because they've told us we're not good at whatever. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He said they promote error because they focus on people who are burdened, who feel, I'm just not what I ought to be apart from Christ. They creep into households and they captivate weak women burdened with sins. They work on the vulnerable. They work on people who are burdened. They prey on people that maybe have emotional or spiritual burdens. Maybe they have guilt. But their answer is they don't offer them the gospel. They offer them something else. And the answer is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. It's God's work in their life. Often, even you remember in the original temptation with Eve, he preyed on a susceptible woman, maybe emotionally vulnerable. Perhaps they were especially sensitive to sins. They were a target for these men, these people. They had no ease in their conscience, and so they were women that were led astray by various passions. And it may imply that they were seducing these women with false ideas while their husbands are away, or perhaps, and probably more so, it's women who were led by their emotions rather than their self-control and their reason. Now, I need to say at this point, before the line forms outside to draw and quarter me, not all women are weak. That's not what Paul's saying. And if you take that from me, I will deny everything. But what he is saying is, in this group, they found somebody that was vulnerable. Happened to be some women in this group of people that were led astray. And what happens is, when they targeted these ladies, what happens? Easy access into the family. Gain power over the family. And that's the warning Paul's giving. They're led astray. But there's a second way. They promote their error by playing on some sort of desire for special insight and special learning. He describes these victims as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think when he says the knowledge of the truth, he's talking about a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had a lot of stuff they had learned, but never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they appealed to maybe pride. In that society, many of the women were at home. The husbands would go off and make trips and perhaps of people that weren't highly educated. Well, these men would creep in. They would know their husbands are away and gain insight because they could make sensational claims. Let me tell you about visions. Let me tell you about a special power that's available. They could explain prophecies maybe in great detail. But that kind of learning, Paul says, doesn't lead to godliness. Maybe they were attracted to easy solutions for guilt, for depression, frustration they felt. And they were easy prey for the people that knock on the door and say, let me tell you about how to have great family life or this or that. And they propagate, these evil people, an empty religion by opposing the truth with some counterfeit miracles. Jannes, Jambres, they opposed Moses. And he gives that illustration. They were two Egyptian magicians, and it's in some extra biblical writings. They opposed Moses. You remember before Pharaoh? And these two guys, they recreated some of the miracles that Moses did, and whether it was by sleight of hand, whether it was by a demonic work of some sort. Paul says they oppose the truth. They're of a corrupted mind, disqualified regarding the faith. Cults offer promises to believers, but they offer without bringing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. This last week, I had a knock on the door, and two young men, nice name tags, Elder Chad, and I don't remember the other elder. Young guys, knock on the door, you know Mormons. Knocked on the door, and they wanted to talk about how we can tell you about great family life. And they have these nice commercials on TV, you know, beautiful scene, and they want to talk about how to have good relationships in your families, so on and so forth. But they don't offer Jesus Christ. They don't offer faith, trust in Jesus Christ as the answer. Empty religion, real danger, and there are those who propagate it. But the answer is offered by Paul in the next few verses. The answer to these terrible days, beginning in verse 10 and 11, first of all, you need to be committed to follow the right examples, godly examples. He said, "You, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. I endured those." He said, you followed me. We all need examples to follow. The Bible gives us a lot of stories of people, saints of God, not that they were sinless, but they were good examples. And Timothy and Paul, good examples of godly lives. They finished well. Timothy could look close at Paul's life and the sort of way he lived, and he could emulate it. He said, follow good examples. Follow godly people, men and women. And it's an important lesson, isn't it? Important for us. We all need to be exposed to godly examples. We need to pray for our children that they would find godly examples. I thought in my own life, how privileged I was to have godly Sunday school teachers, godly professors, godly leaders, men and women in churches I grew up in. They were an example of the kind of life that I ought to follow. Youth leaders, they modeled character. And even in this church, how thankful we ought to be. Awana leaders, Sunday school teachers, men and women, leaders, that offer, this is what godliness looks like. My wife and I needed all the help we could get raising children. And we looked to examples. We looked to people in the church who had gifts and strengths and abilities we didn't have, don't have. People, you can say, look to them. Godly examples. People who had an impact in our lives. And we thank God, we ought to thank God for it. But how do you discern whether somebody's a godly example? After all, a lot of things are done. A lot of things are said in the name of Christianity. And I hope you understand, have a healthy dose of skepticism. Well, Paul says, well, how do you know? Well, first of all, there are some guidelines. Godly man is known by his teaching. The things he says. You follow my teaching. Paul gave Timothy in the next chapter a very strong charge. He said, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Paul put a premium on sound doctrine, on sound teaching. He said, you, Timothy, you be committed to it. You base your life on it. In verse 15 of this chapter, he said, a godly teacher uses Scripture to lead people to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Their teaching will lead people to Christ, lead people to salvation. Timothy's mother, grandmother, had taught him the sacred writings from infancy. That's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying, they led you that way. They taught you the Scriptures. God's Word is able to give you wisdom to lead to salvation. Salvation for a life doesn't come by just teaching moral precepts. Now, that's important, manners and morality and so on and so forth. But you can teach those, and if you don't teach salvation in Christ, you may end up with a very mannerly pagan. Salvation in Christ. And I, of course, I'm not disparaging the rest, but they have to come to Christ first. Salvation comes through Christ alone. And so Paul practiced what he preached. He said, not only is this the way I taught, but it showed up in my conduct. Showed up in conduct. It's only used here in the New Testament. It means a way of life. A way of life. Does that person, that man, that woman, that teacher, do they have a life that fits godliness? Appropriate to godliness? Is that their life? Secondly, he talks about my aim of life, my way of life. Paul, I think, was a man of purpose. His purpose was to bring about God's intended purpose for mankind. He did everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. That was his focus. That was his purpose. It was knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of those things talk about his purpose. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course, the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. And that ministry was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He said, my aim in life, my goal, my purpose, my intent was the gospel of grace. Godly examples are going to be men and women who live daily in light of the purpose of God. There's another one. Faith. Look at the faith in Paul's life. May mean faithfulness. Paul certainly was a faithful man. But it also may mean trusting what seems to be impossible. Faith. Trusting God to do what at least humanly say we think is impossible. So God gets the glory. God delivered him from the brink of death. And this was the comment he made. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but we would trust in God who raises the dead. As a man or a woman of faith, we live in light of eternity, trusting His promises. Trusting in His Word. We live by faith. We watch people who have character, that they believe in God. They believe in what God says. They trust Him. And he goes on, and he says, they have a, my life showed love. Love. Excuse me, I skipped one. Patience. Fruit of the Spirit. And it comes from a couple of words. That means long in passion or long in anger. In other words, it takes a long time to get angry. Long time. A godly person doesn't have a short fuse with his wife, with his husband, children. Godliness doesn't show up in anger, short temper. Hey, you know the best thing shows up? Wasn't invented in Paul's day. When you drive. When you drive, shows up. Patience. And love. Above all the other virtues, that's a mark of believers in Jesus Christ. We love one another. That shows, that's our character. We're committed to others. And we're committed in a way that we seek only their best. I want only the best for you, and you want only the best for me. Now, sometimes it may show up and we have to say some harder things or deal with some difficult things, but it's out of love. Our character shows up love. Confronting somebody if necessary. But the goal of love is to bring one another into the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Him, so that God is glorified. Love governs the way we interact. Steadfastness. Next one. It has the kind of the nuance of enduring difficult circumstances over the long haul. Sometimes it's just not going to get easier for a long time. And maybe never in the as long as we're in the flesh. We don't know. Persistence, steadfastness, trusting God when things aren't the way you want them to be or hope that they will be, no immediate solution in sight, steadfastness. Paul endured a lot of things. But there is another one I want to quickly move on to, a second solution for difficult times. And that is, we've got to be a people committed to the Word of God. We've got to be a people who live and believe in the Word of God. You know, the Bible is useful for all of life. And that's what we find, and I'm going to skip down to verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. Scripture is useful. Imagine God going to all the trouble of saving you and then telling you, you're on your own. It's up to you to figure out what I want. It's not the way it is. He's given us His Word. He's given us the Scriptures that are useful They're important. There's no problem that the Bible does not at least provide wisdom for, either whether it's explicit teaching or whether it's by principles that apply. And he explains that the Bible is useful or profitable because it teaches you the truth of God. It's profitable for teaching. It's the supreme and final source or a standard of truth. It tells you the important things. Why are you here? How do you deal with temptation? Where'd the world come from? Is there a God? What's He like? Why are you on this planet? What's death and suffering? What lies beyond the grave? What does the future hold? And a myriad of questions that the Bible talks about. The Bible comes from an all-knowing God, and it comes from His perspective, and therefore it's authoritative. As well, it gives you principles, gives you precepts concerning a lot of practical issues that you're going to grapple with. How do I get along with my wife or my husband or my kids? What do I teach them? How do I manage my money? How do I conduct my business? How do I make wise decisions? How do I control my emotions? How do I deal with anger, depression, frustration, impulsiveness? How do I overcome temptation? And the Bible speaks very practically to issues of life. The fact is, the Bible is profitable for teaching, and what that implies is you got to study it. It's not enough just to once in a while let me find that favorite verse and read it again. But it implies study. It implies that you've got to devote yourself to it. You've got to learn it, read it, meditate, or spend time thinking over it. It implies you give yourself to the Word of God. It gives you the counsel of God. And it's useful because it confronts your sin. That's what he says. He says it's useful for reproof. It means to convince. It means to expose. And it doesn't just mean reply to. You know, what's my response to sin? But it has to do, and the picture given is a lawyer before a jury, and he's trying to show this jury the wrongness of a position. That's what the Word of God does for you. It shows you not just your sin, but it shows you how wrong it is. It reveals to you that it opposes God. It shows you how wrong it is. And, you know, maybe you think, why do I want that? And my answer is because sin kills. Sin kills. God provides an answer by exposing our sin so that we can then confess it. We can then forsake it, do away with it. And we're careful to avoid it. We need convincing because we all want to justify our sin, don't we? We all want to blame somebody else for our sin. It's much like Proverbs 19. It says, when a man's folly brings him to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And what he's saying is, when I get in trouble because of my sin, I want to blame somebody like the Lord. I get mad at Him. You did that. Sin shows us our hearts through the Word. And if you're not using your Bible to address your sin, you can't be growing in righteousness. Scripture is useful for correction. Word doesn't just point out where we're wrong and leave us there. It tells us now how to get right, how to get right with God. We become aware of sin in our lives. It tells us, now, this is how I confess it. This is how I appropriate the Word of God in my life. This is how I'm, again, reconciled when things are wrong. It tells them how to overcome habits. How to overcome the wrong kind of relationships. How to mend broken families. I mean, it just tells us the Word of God provides an answer. And it's useful for training in righteousness. Once you're back on the path, the Bible tells you how to stay there, how to make progress. Training means literally child training. It implies a process where God teaches us all throughout the course of our life. And just as parents work with children to train them with the right kind of habits, to train them with morality, to train them with ethics, to train them how to have the right kind of relational skills, to train them to what pleases the Lord, so the Scriptures do it for all of us. And no matter where we're at, whether we are brand new in the faith, or whether you have been a believer for a long time, the Bible gives to you training, provides for you an answer to issues of life. But the final result that Paul shows is using Scripture leads you to maturity. That the man of God may be competent. The man or the woman of God may be competent. It means whole. It means complete. It means sound of mind. Full grown. Fitted for the intended purpose. The way the Greek dictionary defines it. Since God made you for a purpose, only His Word and not the wisdom that comes from the world helps you form a worldview. It helps you form a perspective on the world to respond as God intends. But you know, maturity is not an end in and of itself. The last phrase tells you that it ought to result in being equipped for every good work. It ought to result in service. It ought to result in you serving the Lord in some way. Furnished, you're supplied for what you need. You have adequate resources to minister to one another. You have what's necessary. You can confidently impart wisdom. Not your own wisdom. Not the world's wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. That's being prepared. That's being fitted for every good work. We live in exceedingly dangerous times. Hard times. Various periods and times we face, they're going to be hard. Listen to the 5 o'clock news. Hard world we live in. But God reveals that there is our ways that you can find protection. You find help from looking at godly people, godly men, godly women, examples. But also, and more importantly even, it's the Word of God. It's described in Scripture as a lamp for your path and a light for your way, your course of life, the way you're going to go. It provides insight. It provides wisdom for the way you're going to go. Be committed to the Word of God. Be committed to what you find in Scripture, and it will give you direction for your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in some way you would take the things that were read in your word and use them through your Spirit's empowering to challenge us, to evaluate what kind of men and women and young people we really are, that we may be a people who ask ourselves if we're committed to your word, if we use your word as wisdom, if we find the answers to our worldview from your word. Thank you, Father, that your word is perfect in every way, making wise the simple. So, Father, we ask today that you would do a work in us. Challenge us with the kind of people we ought to be in all godliness. And we ask you continue to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As Chris comes, would you take your hymnal? Turn with me to 270. 270.
Will you please stand? Wonderful Words of Life, number 270. We thank you for the examples that you give us, people that you put in our lives. We pray that you would also guard us from those that would lead us astray. Lord, you are the source of all wisdom. We just pray that as we go, that you would help us to treasure your word, that we may be equipped for all good works. We pray this in your name. Amen.